Looking at this morning is in Colossians and starting to read in chapter 1. In the Bibles in front of you, it's page 1183. 1183. Colossians chapter 1 and starting to read at verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who haven't met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey. Heavenly Father, what we have not, please give us. What we know not, please teach us. What we are not, please make us. And please do this as we study your word together, by the power of your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you turn back to the passage that we had read to us. It's on page 1182 in the Pew Bibles. Sorry, 1183. And before we look at it, I wonder if you would think of a picture of really hard work. I wonder what you'd visualize. Perhaps you'd picture physical exertion. Perhaps a man digging up the road, bulging muscles, dripping sweat. Perhaps you'd imagine an athlete in training. But there again, perhaps you wouldn't, because they don't train anymore, do they? They just take drugs. Perhaps you'd think of a farmer humping bales. Or perhaps you might think of mental exertion. Perhaps a student revising for her finals. A managing director working long hours to keep the company afloat. A cabinet minister with the responsibility for a government department. Whatever you think of, I bet you don't imagine a Christian worker. Somebody said soon after I got ordained, you only have to work one day a week. If the money wasn't so bad, everyone would do it. Well, Paul's description of his ministry in this section of Colossians shows that Christian work, teaching the gospel, is not a soft option. It is very hard and demanding work, and it's not for wimps. Just look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says he wants them to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who I've not met personally. For Paul, Christian work was a long, hard tough struggle. Now, why does Paul want the Colossians to know this? Is it just to impress them? Is it to gain a sympathy vote from them? No, I don't think it was. I think the reason he tells them this is because the church in Colossae was in grave danger of shifting away from the original Christian gospel to a new and different version. And Paul is doing all that he can to keep them on the right track. So last week we saw in verses 15 to 23 of chapter 1 that he encourages them to persevere in the original gospel by reminding them of all that Jesus has done, reminding them that Jesus is God in human form, God who has come to rescue us. How absurd to move away from him. And in the section we're looking at today, he encourages them to persevere by reminding them of how much he has suffered for them, how much their faith has cost him personally. Now, that is a very good way of making somebody value what they have. You know what it's like? You come in from work an hour later than you said you'd be. Supper is completely dried up and is a sort of a cremated remains in the middle of the plate. And your wife says to you, "Do you realize how long that took me to prepare? Do you appreciate how much I've had to do today apart from cooking your supper?" And you were made, quite rightly, to appreciate the value of your supper. You see, she tells you how much she's done to prepare it, and it makes you value the cost of that meal. Well, now, Paul is doing much the same. He's making the Colossians value what they've got by telling them how much it's cost him. Well, let's look at this then. How much it's cost Paul to make the Colossians Christian. First of all, it means suffering with Christ. Verse 24 of chapter 1. Let me read that verse to you. Verse 24 of chapter 1. "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now we know from the end of this letter that Paul was writing this from prison, probably prison in Rome, where he is on a capital charge facing death at any moment. Now this was nothing unusual for Paul. He had been flogged and stoned and beaten up and put in prison and falsely accused many, many times. Ever since he's become a Christian on the Damascus Road, 25 years previously, he had been persecuted. But here he describes these sufferings in a very unusual way. He says that his sufferings are making up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. Now that is a very extraordinary idea. Because how can Jesus' sufferings be incomplete? Well, it can't mean that his work of salvation is incomplete. Just look back to verse 22. He says that now God has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. Well, you can't get more complete than that, can you? Jesus' work of salvation is complete. And he's just told us that in verse 22. And indeed, the whole of the New Testament backs that up. Think of Jesus' cry from the cross. It is finished. Jesus' work can't be more complete than that. So what does it mean? Well, I think it hinges on two things. Paul's understanding of the church and Paul's understanding of history. You see, Paul saw the church as so closely related to Jesus that in verse 24, he's able to call it his body. Now that probably goes back to his conversion on the Damascus Road. Do you remember? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus said. But of course, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus directly. He was persecuting the church. But the point is that because Jesus dwells in Christians, their sufferings are his sufferings. Jesus is still suffering as his church suffers, and he will keep on suffering until he comes again. So Paul can say that the suffering that he has endured because of his teaching ministry is part of Jesus' sufferings. It makes up what is incomplete. What is incomplete in Jesus' sufferings is the suffering that it will take for the gospel to go out to the ends of the earth. It also hinges on Paul's understanding of history. Now, Paul knew his Old Testament much better than we do, and he knew that Daniel 12 speaks of a set amount of suffering that God's people have to endure. It's known as the time of tribulation. And literally, verse 24 talks of the sufferings of the Christ. It's almost a sort of set phrase. And what he's saying is there is a set amount of suffering, known only to God, that God's people are going to have to face. Now, Paul knew that the more that he suffered, the less that the rest of the Christian church would have to suffer. And therefore, he was able to rejoice in his sufferings, because he knew that as he suffered, so the Colossian Christians would have to suffer less. Now, those ideas may sound very strange to us. I don't think we ever think of our suffering in those sort of terms. Now, that is because we are not suffering very much for our faith. If you were a Christian minister in Iran, you would know exactly what Paul was talking about. I don't know if you read the August edition of Evangelicals Now, but there was a very, very moving article on the first page. It's the story of the murder of Christian ministers in Iran. Let me just read you a little bit of it. I'm afraid I can't pronounce the names very well, but here we go. Last January, Bishop Haik Hovespian, mayor, chairman of the Council of Protestant Ministers in Iran, was abducted and murdered. Protests to the Iranian authorities came from Christians all over the world. Now, two more Iranian Christians have been martyred, and three more are missing. The Reverend Tateos Mikhailian, aged 62, was killed by the Iranian authorities on June the 29th, just a few months ago. He'd been the chairman of the Council of Protestant Ministers in Iran since Bishop Hayek's martyrdom and was the senior pastor of St. John's Armenian Presbyterian Church in Tehran. Iranian authorities in Tehran have now found the body of the Reverend Mehdi Dibaj, an evangelist in the recreation forest in the, to the west of Tehran, on July the 5th. Now listen to this. No one has been charged with any of these murders. Iranian Christians are devastated, but they're not surprised by these deaths. It seems clear that some powerful faction is determined to stop the spread of Christianity in Iran. Did you notice Iranian Christians are not surprised? They expect persecution. They know that they are suffering and that their sufferings are part of the sufferings of the Christ. Now, I'm moved by that, and I think it's a terrific challenge, because the challenge is, how much suffering would we be prepared to endure? You see, in the history of the world, toleration of Christianity has been the exception, not the rule. It may one day be deemed racist in this country to try to convert somebody else, and therefore illegal. Now, if that happened, what would we do? Would we cancel the church services? Would we stop running Discovering Christianity? I hope we wouldn't. I hope we'd carry on and take our part in the sufferings of the Christ. Wherever hostility is to be found, it's the pastors, evangelists, and teachers who bear the brunt, as they are in Iran and in China, whatever the Archbishop says, and in many other parts of the world. So Paul's work for the Colossians means physical suffering with Christ. And that made it tough. The second reason it was tough is that Paul's work meant proclaiming Christ. Verse 25. I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. Paul describes himself as a servant of the church with the task of presenting the word of God in its fullness. In other words, he's a teacher. Now you may say that doesn't sound very tough. But actually, if you're a teacher, you will know that teaching is very hard work. And you'll have sympathy with what Paul says in verses 28 and 29. He says, we proclaim him, Jesus. We admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. In other words, his teaching ministry is a struggle. And the word struggling here comes from the wrestling in the athletics arena. From it, we get the word agonizing. Paul is saying that his teaching ministry is literally agonizing. And if you're a teacher, you'll know that. getting new ideas into dull minds is agony, isn't it? It's like doing 9 rounds with giant haystacks in the wrestling arena. And as all teachers find, the agonizing part of it is that teachers have to tell people off, admonish them, as well as teach them the truth. Did you notice that in verse 28? He says there, we proclaim him, but we have to admonish and teach. Now, let's look at each of those aspects. It's very, very important. Negatively, the teacher has to admonish. Now, unless we're particularly weird, admonishing is never easy. We all hate disagreeing with people. And particularly, we hate disagreeing with other Christians. But it is essential. It's as essential in the church as it is in the classroom. I remember having a teacher who never, ever disciplined us, never rebuked us. He was very encouraging. He always gave us good marks. Not surprisingly, he was very popular because he was so soft with us. But he never had the courage to tell us when we were wrong. So not surprisingly, what we learnt was wrong and confused. And when it came to the exams, we got poor marks because he never had the courage to admonish us. Now, you don't need me to tell you that there are some very weird and wonderful ideas flying around the church today. Denials of basic doctrines, the resurrection, the virgin birth, doubt about the authority of the Bible in almost every section of the church today, doubts about the uniqueness of Jesus, compromise with sexual immorality, the love of status and power, the desire for weird and wonderful experiences. Many, many things in the church today which are hopelessly confused and wrong, and these errors need to be refuted. In Colossae, it was no different. There was a group of false teachers. We don't exactly know what they were saying. You can read about them in verse 3 if you want to afterwards. But I think they were saying something like this. They were saying something like, look, you're not really a full Christian unless you're into the worship of angels and have received visions. And you can have this special blessing if you change your diet and are more obedient about keeping the Sabbath and other laws. Well, now, the details of the false teaching doesn't matter. What does matter is Paul's response. He admonishes them. He warns them. Let's just look how he does that. Verse 8 of chapter 2. See to it that nobody takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Verse 4 of chapter 2. I tell you this so that nobody may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Verse 16 of chapter 2, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or what you drink or with regard to the festivals you celebrate. Verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility disqualify you. And verse 20, don't submit to them. You see, he warns them over and over again, don't fall for this. But then positively, he teaches them. As well as refuting error, Paul also teaches the truth to get it to take its place. And how essential this is. If there are some teachers who never refute error, others go to exactly the opposite extreme. And the moment they see a whiff of heresy, their eyes light up, and they're all ready to knock it on the head, aren't they? Well, Paul has a lovely balance in verse 28. He admonishes and teaches. And we have in verses 26 to 27 a lovely example of Paul simply teaching the Christian gospel. He says in verse 26 that it's a secret message. It's a mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations. Abraham didn't know it. Moses didn't know it. David didn't know it. Even the angels didn't know it. But now it's been revealed. Verse 27, it's an open secret. God has made known even among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. And what is the mystery? Well, it's very simple, really. End of verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message that Paul teaches is simply that Jesus can be in us now by his Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful message that is. Because, of course, today many people feel very far from God. They feel cut off from him. They feel that he's far away and they can't get through to him. But the message of Christianity is that everybody who feels far away from God can have a personal friendship with him. Jesus is willing to come and live in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Well, now in itself, that doesn't sound very interesting, does it? Until we realize just who Christ is. And of course, Paul has told us. Look back to verse 15. The image of the invisible God is prepared to live in you. The one who made the universe, 16, by whom all things were created, visible and invisible, is prepared to come and live in you. The one who will inherit the whole universe, verse 16, all things created by him and for him, he is prepared to come and live in you. Verse 17, the one who holds everything together, who sustains the universe, is prepared to come and live in you. And the one in whom dwells all the fullness of God, verse 19, is prepared to live in us. Is that not extraordinary? That the one in whom God dwells is prepared to live in humble little you and me. We have the power of the creator and the sustainer of the universe available to us in our lives. And therefore, not surprisingly, Christ in us is the hope of glory, of course. Because if the creator of the universe dwells in us, then he'll take us with us to his glory. Our experience of Jesus now is merely a foretaste of the great things that are to come, the other side of the grave. So you see, Paul doesn't offer some spiritual technique as those false teachers. He doesn't offer a technique for finding a higher spiritual life. No, he offers complete transformation of life by a very simple but a very profound message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. But of course, getting that message across is not easy, is it? If you've ever taught in the Sunday school or in youth groups, or if you've done a young people's camp, maybe you've led an inquirers group like Discovering Christianity or a Read, Mark, Learn group or a home group, you will know that getting this message across is very tough indeed. I can think of individuals who I have spent hours with trying to explain that Christ can be in them, the hope of glory, and still they do not understand. No, proclaiming Christ is exhausting work. It is hard work. And Paul tells them what hard work it is so that they value the message they've received. Thirdly, it's hard work because he wants to present everyone mature in Christ. It's hard work because it means suffering with Christ. It's hard work because it means proclaiming Christ. It's hard work because Paul wants to present everyone mature in Christ. Just look at Paul's aims in verse 28 of chapter 1 and in verse 2 of chapter 2. Verse 28, he wants to present everyone perfect in Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 2, he wants everyone to have the full riches of complete understanding. In other words, Paul doesn't want mere decisions for Christ. He doesn't just want to notch up converts. No, he wants mature Christians who have the full riches of complete understanding. Now, I don't think this is our concern, as it was Paul's concern. Because if it was, we would spend a lot more time struggling in ministry and in prayer. If you're anything like me, we're satisfied if people pray the prayer, aren't we? We're satisfied if people just come to Christ. But not so with Paul. That was only 10% of the work, if that. He wasn't impressed with mere decisions. He didn't want to hand Jesus just a list of names of people who were Christians as a result of his ministry. He wanted to present Jesus with a company of mature Christians. Look at verse 28 again. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Jesus wants to return to heaven at the end of time to present God with a huge company of mature Christian believers. Now, that means a number of things in practice. Verse 2 of chapter 2. It means a church that is encouraged in heart, literally strengthened. Yes, because if they're going to resist the false teachers, they're going to need to be strong in their faith. It means a church, verse 2, that is united in love. Of course, because a divided church is a weak church. It means a church in verse 2 with the full riches of understanding, who knows everything that they have in Christ, so that they can reject the inferior copies rather than the genuine article. That's what Paul wants. He wants mature, Christian believers. Well, such a church is only produced by hard labor and struggle. Verse 29. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. Such labor and struggle is humanly impossible, isn't it? That's why Paul depends not on himself, but on Jesus' energy at work within him. When I was at university, there was a phrase which we all used to say to each other, which went like this. We used to say to each other, look, don't struggle in your Christian life. Just let go and let God. Another version, which was even worse, was, don't wrestle, just nestle. Now, that is the opposite of what Paul says in verse 29, isn't it? Just look at verse 29 again. I have to say that it's not entirely wrong, is it? Because there is a great danger that we try to live the Christian life in our own strength. But Paul has a very delicate balance here in verse 29. He says, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works within me. So who's working here? Well, Paul is working. He's struggling. Struggling with all of the, with every ounce of his power. But as he does that, so God is powerfully at work within him. Well, what effect would all of this have had on the Colossians, do you think? Because the effect that it had on the Colossians is probably the effect it ought to have on us. What effect would it have had on those who were Christians? Well, I think they would have realized from this that they need to stick with the original message. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yes, there are some weird versions of that flying around today, just as there were then, and not least in London. Paul is saying, stick with the original gospel. He thought it was important enough to go to very great lengths to proclaim it throughout Asia Minor. It's the original. It's the best. Reject all other substitutes. Secondly, what about to those who are in some sort of Christian ministry, maybe a Bible study leader or a Sunday school helper, a caterer or a cleaner or somebody in the creche? Maybe somebody just seeking to be a witness to their friends or colleagues at work. Well, to you the message is, expect it to be a tough assignment. Especially if you're trying to hold down a paid job at the same time. It's hard work. Expect it to be tough. But your Christian work is actually more important than your secular work. Because you are telling people the most important news in the world, that Christ can be in them. The hope of glory. Know that as you labor and struggle. And finally, a word, maybe to anybody here, or to anybody in Colossae, who was not yet Christian. What would the effect be on them? Well, can I say to you, what are you working for? What are you expending all your energy on? What motivates the sweat of your brow? Is it your business, your garden, your DIY home, your car, your family, your bank balance? What will those things look like from the perspective of eternity? Because you can't take any of them with you. No, there's only one thing that will count in the end. Is Christ in you the hope of glory? Well, only you will know that. So shall we consider that question as we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to pray this morning for Christians, those of us who are Christian. Please keep us firmly committed to this original gospel. Please help us to reject all other alternatives. We pray for those engaged in any kind of Christian work. Please help us to work hard at the ministry that you've given us. Protect us, Lord, from being lazy. And whatever we're doing, help us to work with your power at work within us. And for those not yet Christian, Lord, please help them to understand the wonder of this amazing truth, that Christ can be in us, the hope of glory. In his dear name, amen.